Well, good evening. See some visitors here with us tonight. We're glad that you are here with us. I know I didn't mention this morning, but really thankful that Mark and Dorothy are in the area with us. They're new to the area. They've visited with us before they moved up here. But if you haven't had a chance to meet Mark and Dorothy, y'all could just give a quick wave so everyone knows who y'all are, and then I hope you get a chance to get to know them. We're really looking forward to their time here, and I hope that you've been encouraged by worshiping with us so far. Tonight, I know I talked with the kids about not being rude. Miranda and I are going to be a little rude tonight and scoot on out as soon as it's over tonight. We have an appointment with a couple that is renewing their vows tomorrow on the beach. So we're driving Ocean City tonight. So if y'all could just keep us in your prayers for a safe trip over there, that we won't get there too late. And we would appreciate that. So we'll be back tomorrow night. I ask you to turn to Genesis 15. We're going to turn to Genesis 15. I told you this morning, this is a strange text, and it's an exciting one tonight. I hope that you'll get in here, and let's see what's going on together in this text. Genesis chapter 15. That's the first book of the Bible. 15th chapter. Tonight we have, as I said this morning, a tale of carcasses and covenants. It's a strange account, but it is a pivotal moment of hope and trust in the relationship between Abraham, who at this point in time still goes by the name of Abram. Abraham is a name change that happens with him when he reaches a certain level of faith. It's a name that God gives him. But this is a pivotal moment in what is a progression of a relationship between God and Abraham. We say Abraham's father of faith. The New Testament looks back to Abraham's faith as an example in many ways. But you also see Abraham someone whose faith has to develop in stages. And Abraham's obviously makes some mistakes along the way too. He's like us. That's why he's in there. That's why we learned from him. But this is a fascinating account of one of those major stages, a pivotal moment in that relationship developing between God and Abraham. It's one thing to believe in God. It's another thing to really trust God. It's one thing to believe in God. It is another level to actually trust God. You can believe in God's existence and not really trust God in his purpose. I think most of us in here tonight probably struggle with that one more than the first one, believing in his existence. I will say up front tonight that I'm in debt to Timothy Keller for many of the insights into this text tonight. I've learned a lot from some of his thoughts on this, and I hope to share some of that as well as some other things in this text. But let's read it together from the Word of God, Genesis chapter 15. We're going to read the whole chapter, so just read it with me if you're open there. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir. The one who comes forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." But Abram said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age." Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, to the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Cadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. This is the word of God. But what in the name of calves and goats and torches and smoke is going on in this passage? It seems extremely foreign to us. Why is this in the Bible? Why does God ask this of Abram? What do we even make out of this story? Let's set this up a little bit. The scene is set up. The significance of this starts at the beginning of this chapter. Well, it really starts a few chapters before this. And that is, we said this is about a developing relationship between God and Abram. Now, when God first comes to Abram, at least the first time that we read of this happening, we have some very key promises that are made right at the end of chapter 11, where he tells him to leave. And then at the beginning of chapter 12 of Genesis, very significant, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. That's a spot in your Bible you need to mark, because he gives him a threefold promise. We talk about this often. He says to Abram that if you go to a land that I'm going to show you, okay, so he's asking him to trust him about a land that he's going to take him to. So he's leaving for a new land, a promised land, makes him a land promise, and he says, I'm going to make a great nation out of your descendants, and through your seed, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. Okay, three huge promises here, a land promise, a nation promise, a seed promise, through the descendants of Abraham. Now, Abram has his first step of faith in responding by just obeying, saying, okay, I'm going. But what's great about this story is we get to see some of the human elements of Abraham along the way. Abraham is a man of faith, but just because you have faith does not mean that along the way you don't have to work through some doubts. There are questions in the mind of Abraham. There are doubts there. That doesn't mean that faith is not present. It just means that he knows that his faith needs to go to a deeper level. The faith is there, but he wants it to go deeper. He wants more assurance, and to go from just believing in God's existence to actually trusting in God's promises and in God's purpose. That's what this story is about. And so at the beginning of this account, at the beginning of this chapter 15, you will notice that there are some questions that Abraham has. We get insights into what Abraham is wondering, and it refers back to these promises before. God comes to him, and he has another revelation for him, and he's really reminding him or clarifying to him the promises that he's already made. But we start to see the questions come out more in Abraham's mind in Genesis chapter 15. One of the fascinating aspects of Abraham's relationship with God. He's not afraid to raise some good, healthy questions. It's not that he is necessarily trying to tell God, you're wrong on any of this. No, that's not what he's doing. He's really just seeking a deeper relationship with him. And so when God says that he's basically affirming these promises, Abraham has to wonder, okay, I've come to this land that you said you were going to bring me to. Now what? What goes on now? How are you going to make the rest of these promises work? And the first real question that's at the forefront of his mind is this. God, you've told me that you're going to make a great nation out of my descendants, and that through my seed, okay, through my descendants, in fact, later on, the New Testament tells us that he's referring to one seed, ultimately Christ being the seed of Abraham, but through my descendants, through my lineage, somehow, you're going to bring about a great nation, and you're even going to bless other nations through this. Now, God, how is this going to happen if you look at me, and I'm turning into an old man here, and I have zero children? I have no children. My wife is barren. She's not able to have children. We've not had any yet. We're getting advanced in age here. Okay? You can see how he's starting to wonder, well, how's this going to happen? And the indication in the text is that Abraham has taken one of the servants of his household, a younger man, who he appears to have a good relationship with, Eliezer. It's probably the same young man that he sends on a mission later on for his son Isaac to find him a wife. He says, okay, Eliezer is here before you. Is he going to be my heir? Basically, I've adopted him as my heir because there's no one else. There's no son. How are you going to bring about this promise, God? So you see a question of how that is right here. Since you've given me no offspring, one born in my house, my heir. Here's what God says. He says, I've got some additional information for you. This is not going to come through an adopted child. This seed promise and this nation promise is going to come from your own body. This is going to come through a biological son. This is the first time that God's really clarified that for Abraham. Later on, he's going to clarify it even further, that this child is not only going to come through his body, it's going to come through Sarah's body, and not just a surrogate mother like Hagar would have been. But you can see God giving more information about the promises as we go along through here. But here we go. Abraham's got to be wondering, what family? Well, God's clarifying that a little bit right now. This is ultimately, I think, God's way of developing a trust on the part of Abraham. And I think sometimes God does that with us as well. He reveals what we need to know at the time, and he asks us to trust him, and we figure out more as we go along. Sometimes that's how a journey of faith is. That's how a relationship is. It is not all at once. It progresses. A real relationship should. It shouldn't stay static. It should always be getting deeper, and the trust should be developing, even in a marriage, in a friendship, anything. It should be something that is ongoing. It's got to be moving somewhere. But here's what God does with Abraham to affirm this promise. He says, he takes him out, and you can imagine being out. You ever been way outside a city and looked up at the night sky? You know, when you're outside, you get away from all the lights, away from the air pollution and everything else, and there's a lot more stars that you can see out there. And he takes Abraham out, a clear desert sky, and he says, I want you to look up. I want you to count the stars. I want you to start counting them. And he basically says, count them if you can, because you can't. You're not going to be able to count them all. And his whole point is this. These thousands of stars that you see up here, that's what your family is going to look like. That's your descendants. That gives you a picture of what your family is going to be. And then we have a remarkable statement there. We have a statement that says, Abraham believed God. And then the other remarkable statement about that is that God, in turn, takes the faith of Abraham and it uses the word for reckoning or calculating that as righteousness for him. And so we have a text that the New Testament comes back to time and time again to teach us justification by faith. The fact that our righteousness is not of our own merit. It begins with faith, and Abraham is getting that at this point. And so we have God affirming that, declaring him righteous because of his faith here. God, of course, sees that it is an obedient faith, that it is a trusting faith, but Abraham needs more. As the text goes on here, he's got another question. He says, okay, God, you are showing me something visual. You're giving me confirmation of how you're, I don't know exactly how you're going to do this, because again, my wife and I haven't been able to have children yet, but I'm going to trust you on this one. I've got another question for you. You say that I'm going to possess this land. That's what God just goes back and told him. This land that I've taken you to, you're here now. Okay, it's going to be yours, Abraham. Abram at this point, he asks the ultimate question. He says, how will I know? How will I know? That is the same question that haunts many of us at many different points in our lives and in many different ways. It is the ultimate question of trust in God. How will I know? Think of the different characters in the Bible who have wrestled with that question at different points in time. Gideon needed a fleece to confirm that question to him. Other characters have used other things to try to look for that answer. How will I know? This is not just a beginning of faith question. This is a deeper faith question. This is a trust question. Can I really trust you, God, on this one? The fact is, looking ahead, Abram and his family are not really going to possess the land as we would think of possession during his lifetime. In fact, what he's about to show Abraham is that there's going to have to be some hardships and a period of time before this happens. Now, anytime you talk about promises and you start to put them into the future, you start developing the level of trust that's required there. That this is not something I'm delivering on the next day necessarily. This is something that
you're going to have to be patient about. This is something that is a long-term promise. And ultimately, this is something that's going to require a deeper level of trust on the part of Abraham. And that leads us to what God is about to do as a demonstration of this trusting relationship. Abraham's question is, how will I know? Well, here's God's way of answering it. He asks Abraham to do something extremely strange, something you would probably get in a lot of trouble for in Montgomery County, Maryland, if you tried to do this on the side of the highway with someone to sign a contract. Basically, this is what's going on in this passage. In the ancient days, contracts were still important. Covenant. And I sometimes use those words interchangeably. Covenant's an even stronger word because covenant really brings the idea of contract, of promises, and of relationship all together. It is a very unique word, and it's a very important one in the Bible. To understand what a marriage is, to understand what our relationship with God is, it brings all of that together. And that's why it's used to describe a marriage. It's a covenant. God makes some covenants with different individuals throughout the Scriptures. Abraham is about to, he's in this conversation with God, and God is using covenant language here with him. But in order to show him that he is taking his end of the promises seriously, he asks Abraham to do this. And here's what he asks him to do. He says, I want you to get 5 different animals, and I want you to take 3 of those, and I want you to cut them in half. And I want you to take those carcasses, and there will be space between those pieces. So you can think about one piece of a carcass being set over here and another piece being set over here. Strange story. What is going on is this, and you see evidence, not only you see it in the Bible, you see it also in a passage of Jeremiah I'll read for you in just a moment. What basically happened was this. In the ancient world, to sign a contract, it was basically this. You take the animals, you cut them in two. And let's say a king was making a treaty, a contract with a vassal king or a servant. And maybe the terms of that treaty were, okay, I will let you rule this territory. You have dominion here. This is your domain as long as you pay this amount of annual tribute to me. And so since he was in a position of power, and this guy was not in the same position of power to negotiate that, that was an agreement that they reached. Here's what happens. They cut the animals. They walk in between the pieces. They usually walk together through the pieces. And basically what the pieces say is, if I do not hold up my end of the bargain, if I break the agreement, if I break the contract that we are ratifying today, that we're signing by doing this ceremony here, if I do that, may I become as these animals here. May I be torn in pieces. May I be split in two. That's pretty serious. Pretty serious stuff. It's a pretty serious commitment. But don't we usually value the idea of contracts? We sign something. You know, I've officiated a few wedding ceremonies. Wedding ceremony, here's what's required. What do a bride and groom do? They make vows to each other. There's promises there. They're entering into a covenant together. What do? They only make vows. They also sign a document. They sign your name to a marriage license. And usually, the bride signs, the groom signs. If I'm officiating, I sign. And most states will require a witness to sign that. Now, what is that? That is something you've said verbally as a verbal vow, a promise that you've made. But then you've also put it in writing. You have signed something that you are committing to doing this. Okay? And there are consequences if you break a contract. This is that concept, and it's amplified, what's going on here. It's a strange practice for us, but this was something that ancient people took very seriously, and it was a very vivid way to show that this is me signing the contract. May it happen to me as what has happened to these animals. May I be split in two. May I be torn in pieces if I do not hold up my end of this covenant agreement. Jeremiah 34:18-20. Through 20, you will see this. I will give the men who transgress my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me. When they cut the calf in two and pass between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and beasts of the earth. There's evidence in the Bible itself of what this practice was to mean and how it's connected to a covenant. So Abraham knows, he knows this practice. He knows that when God asks him to do this, to prepare this, that God is bringing him into a contractual ceremony. That something is going on, something very serious that involves a contract or a covenant, and it's got something to do with this response to Abram's question, how will I know? But what happens first is that Abraham experiences this deep darkness on him. It is a terrible feeling. It's a feeling of terror, as the text describes it here. And then God foretells him that his descendants will experience darkness themselves, that they will be slaves for 400 years, and that this promise is something that he's going to have to wait on to really see its fulfillment. So God, you're asking me to trust that you've made this promise, but you're not even going to bring it to its fruition for 400 more years? Really, a few more than that? You know, is it going to be that long before you bring this? God says you're going to have to show some patience. This land still belongs to those seven nations of the Canaanites, all the nations that are mentioned in this text here, until I bring your people into the Lamb once they have become the nation that I'm going to be preparing for them. But to confirm this promise and the covenant, here's what God does. This is what's exciting about this story. Text describes this as a flaming torch and smoke. Think about some other places in the Bible where you see that type of language used for the presence of God. Mount Sinai. When God's presence is on Sinai, it's described in those terms. Fire, smoke. When they leave Mount Sinai later on as the people, and they are wandering through the wilderness, and the presence of God is described during the day in terms of smoke, cloud. At night, described in terms of fire, pillar of fire. You see even Isaiah when he gets a glimpse in the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6. And he sees the throne room in terms of smoke. So you see these images are connected with the presence of God. And that's what Abraham is supposed to get out of this. The burning bush is another example. Fire. Presence of God. Here's what we see. We see God's presence passing through these pieces that have been cut, these animal pieces that are laying there. God, what are you trying to tell Abraham? This is God passing through. What God is in effect saying is, may my immutability become mutable. May my immortality become mortal. May the impossible happen. May I be cut off. May my body be ripped into pieces if I don't do what I say. Now that's remarkable in and of itself, that God would take the trouble to make that type of promise to a human being, one of his creations. That's vivid. That's powerful. But that's not even the best part of this scene. Here's where we see the gospel in this. Yes, the gospel in the Old Testament, time and time again, scene after scene. Abraham's probably still wondering at this point, okay, you've done that. Now when do I walk through? And maybe Abraham's wondering, we're in a covenant relationship here. I'm not so sure I'm ready to make that same level of commitment. I don't know that I can keep a covenant without failing. What happens if I fail? What happens if I sin? What happens if I do something that is not in
tune with your righteousness? What if I fall short of your glory? What happens then? The most fascinating part of this passage and what's completely unique about this is, like I said, when people would do this, if a king and a vassal servant or a vassal king, someone who's going to be serving him would do this, they would walk through this together. They would both say this to each other. God does not ask Abraham to walk through the pieces. He walks through it alone. What God is in effect saying right here is this. He's in effect saying, may I be torn in pieces if I don't hold up my end of the covenant. But Abraham, if you don't hold up your end, may I also be torn in pieces. If I fail, I'll take the hit for it. If you fail, I'll take the hit for it. He doesn't ask Abraham to pass through. He says, I'll pay the price either way if this is broken. Now, do you see some shadows of the gospel there? There was another day, 2,000 years after this, on a mountain right outside of Jerusalem, same part of the world, where darkness once again came down and overshadowed a scene of terror. But this time, it was God Himself on a cross, being torn in pieces, being cut off from the land of the living, as Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8 describes it. His immutability became mutable. His immortality became mortal. God died. And He didn't do it because He didn't hold up His end of the covenant. He did it because we didn't. That's the gospel. He paid our failures to keep the covenant. What do we take away from this tonight? Number one, Hebrews 6:19 tells us that we have hope as an anchor for the soul. Hope's very much connected with trust. It's not wishful thinking. It's trustful thinking. What does an anchor do? An anchor is dropped through, it passes through things that are not solid at all, the water, and it hits something solid. Because anywhere else, it's just going to keep you tossed around. It lands on something solid. Abraham in this story is looking for a place to cast an anchor. And part of what God is telling him is, anything else that you are going to try to cast your anchor on will fail you. You try to do this whole child thing on your own, which Abraham and Sarah are going to learn through this whole process, that they are not going to be able to do this on their own. God is going to bring this about. You try to put your trust in your own abilities here, it's going to fail you. You try to put your trust in people, no matter how close they are to you, they'll let you down. At some point they will. You put your trust in your money, you put your trust in your career, you put your trust in your status, you put your trust in anything else, you put your hope in those things, it will never be solid ground. God is saying the anchor is in Him and in His promises. The book of Hebrews says He could swear by no one greater than Himself, so He sweared by Himself. God makes a promise, you take it as rock solid. God has just given Abraham solid ground. Second thing that we see here is this. Admit that you need a greater faith. I don't care where you are in your journey of faith. You need a greater faith. I do. I'm a long ways from where I need to be in faith. I hope that you have the attitude of the one of the men that Jesus encounters who says, I believe, but help my unbelief. You know, that's what real faith is. Faith that will one day be great begins as knowing that I don't have great faith yet. God responds to humility. He responds to a humble heart that knows it needs to develop. Abraham's being very honest with God here. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for people to open up their heart to him and be honest. God, I'm struggling with trusting you on your promises here. God is responding because Abraham's being honest. He's being humble enough to open up his heart to him here. When we are poor in spirit enough to say, I believe, but help my unbelief, then that's the beginning of real faith. That's the beginning of faith that's going to become great. Faith that's going to turn into just faith in God's existence, to trust in God's purposes, to a relationship faith, to a covenant faith with him. And number three, what God has already done on the cross, which is previewed in this scene as it's previewed in scenes throughout the Old Testament, what God has already done on the cross should give you tremendous assurance of what? Of the lengths to which he will go to on your behalf. If God will go that far on your behalf, if he will step in and pay a penalty for a covenant that you have broken, don't you think that's more likely to be the type of God you would trust? The type of God whose love you would trust? So what kind of trusting relationship does that compel you to have with him? Tonight, we have the gospel told 2,000 years before the cross. I hope that you see it. I hope it compels you to walk in a deeper trust in your God. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for bringing us here tonight. We thank you for these powerful stories about how far you will go to claim us as your children, to rescue us, to save us, to even put your own life on the line, to even lay your own life down on our behalf. Thank you. Thank you for this type of love. Father, may we learn what it means to really live in a covenant relationship with you, to live each day in gratitude to you for what you have done, to live each day as your children, as part of your household, and trusting that you have a purpose for each of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we're going to sing an invitation song, and we're going to sing in just a moment. This is a chance for you to request prayer from this congregation, to request any other needs that you have, if you want to give your life to him and participate in this gospel story, obeying the gospel, as 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about. That means living it out. That means enacting it. It means that Jesus died, was buried, was raised from the dead, so that you could die to your old self, be buried with him and rise from the dead with him. That's what baptism is. That's what it's a baptism by faith in the working of God. God bringing us together with Jesus and receiving his grace that he's offering through the gospel. If you have a need tonight, please come as together we stand and as we sing.